The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2016 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2016. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at accsedu.org.
First, I just want to say I appreciate all of you coming out this afternoon. I recognize this is the last session of the day, and it's probably been a long day, and that late afternoon nap might be calling your name. And I appreciate your faithfulness and your dedication to be here this afternoon. So, and I hope that you are blessed as a result of it. In fact, I hope that you walk away transformed and changed. And I hope you leave today wanting to make more of the power of Christ in your classroom and less of yourself. I want to open this afternoon just by talking about how I got involved in classical education and how I became a classical educator. I actually graduated from a classical Christian school, the Oaks Classical Christian Academy in Spokane, Washington. And it was there where God really began planting seeds in my heart and preparing me for this calling as a teacher. In fact, it really all begins with my teachers at the Oaks. They had a significant impact on my life. They invested in me, they poured into me, and they loved me so faithfully. In fact, I can think of one particular story in high school that I think really captures the level of their investment and how much they cared for me. It was during my junior year of high school, and it was during one of our basketball games. We were playing a division opponent at home, and it was late in the game, and my coach pulls me out to get a quick rest. He was also my literature teacher throughout most of high school. I was very close with him. And he pulls me out to get a quick rest, and so I go down to the end of the bench and have a seat. And about a minute later, he walks down and takes a knee in front of me, and I'm thinking he's going to draw up a play or maybe tell me what to do on defense when I go back out there, but I'll never forget what he said. He took a knee, turned his back completely to the action of the game, and he said, "Hey, I just want you to know that I love how hard you are working out there. I love how you're hustling at every play. But more importantly, I want you to know that what I'm seeing out here on the court is what I'm seeing in the classroom. I love your dedication and your passion and your questions, and I am encouraged by it and delighted by it. And I am proud of you." And then he walked back down to the bench, the end of the bench, and started coaching again. I think at the time I mumbled, "Thank you." I can't really remember because I was so struck by what he said. Because in my mind, I'm thinking, "Coach, what are you doing right now? Shouldn't you be coaching the game instead of telling me about the classroom? In fact, when am I going back in? That's just really what I want to know." Because my priority in that moment was just winning that game. That's all I cared about. He had a different priority. He wanted to encourage one of his students. He wanted to communicate how much he loved about him and cared for him in the middle of a basketball game. And it's moments like that and countless others during my time at the Oaks that really prepared me for the calling of teaching. Occasionally I get the question why I became a teacher. And the answer is simple. I tell people that I want to transform students the way that my teachers transformed me. That I want to have just a fraction of the impact and the influence that my teachers had on me. So why do I tell you this story? Well, I tell it to you for two reasons. And the first is this. Just simply to remind you that what you say and what you do every day at school matters. Whether you like it or not, and I really hope that you do, you are in the business of shaping and molding young lives. And the reality is that any moment, your words and your actions can have a lifelong effect on a student, a permanent effect, an eternal effect. And so that is a tremendous privilege, tremendous responsibility. And so My charge is simple. Use it for good. And the second reason I tell you this story is to encourage you and to inspire you. Because the reason I'm here, the reason I became a teacher, is because of the faithful investment of a handful of teachers at my school. And I'll be completely honest with you, I was not the easiest kid to love in high school. In fact, I will let my coach tell you a little bit about what I was like in high school. This is a letter that he wrote me my senior year, which just goes to show his level of influence that I hang on to something like this nearly 10 years later. And he wrote this to me my senior year, and he says at one point, "Allow me to be honest here without holding it against me. 3 years ago, you were a self-consumed, brash, underachieving braggart. You knew how to talk the talk, but there was little evidence of a walk worthy of any attention." Thank you, Coach, for those kind and inspirational words. The reality is, he was quite accurate in his assessment of me. I was self-consumed, self-righteous. And sometimes I wonder if he walked into a staff meeting and just threw his arms up and said, "I don't know what to do with Titus. I can't get through to him because every time I try, his giant ego is there getting in the way." I was hard to love during my high school years, and yet God did a work in me. The rest of this letter goes on to talk about that change and that transformation. God took the heart of a selfish, pompous Pharisee and humbled it. And that's a good reminder for me. Because if God can do that kind of work in my life, then certainly He can do it in the lives of my students and your students. But the problem is, I don't tell that story of transformation often enough. I, like the Israelites, forget to tell God's story of our story of God's faithfulness. And because of that, I'm left doubting transformation in my own students' lives. See, just like you, I have taught students that are difficult, students that are hard to love, students that are frustrating. And if I'm being completely honest, there have been times when I have thought or said the following things about students: that kid is never going to change. Those habits are going to plague him for the rest of his life. There is no hope for that kid. And when I start to entertain those kind of thoughts, it's in those moments when I want to quit and to give up on those kids. And when I've reached that point, two things are always true. And I would encourage you to jot these down, because I would venture a guess that they're true for you if you have reached this point as a teacher. And the first is this: when I have reached a point of frustration, and I've said these things about students, it's one, because I have begun to rely too much on my own abilities and my own efforts to fix the child, to change his heart, to change his affections. And the second thing that is true is that I have forgotten who God is and what He can do. So in short, the moment I want to quit on my students is the moment that I've made too much of myself and not enough of God. And I can tell you right now, because I speak from experience, that when we rely too much on our own abilities to fix students, that will only lead to frustration and bitterness and exhaustion. And it will wear you down. And the fruit that comes from that is anger, is impatience, is selfishness. But here is the good news. The good news is that ever since I became a teacher, God has been in the business of shattering that habit of self-reliance, of breaking that temptation to try and fix students myself. He's put me in a position where my efforts will never be good enough. He's given me students that no matter how hard I try, I can't fix them. Every day God uses my students to bring me to my knees and utter the four hardest words that I ever have to utter. I can't do it. And believe it or not, that is glorious news. Because I believe as teachers, God is forcing all of us into a place where our own efforts to change hearts and to change minds won't be good enough. That our own efforts will not yield the growth and the transformation that we want to see in our students. A self-reliant spirit will not get the job done. We must depend on the redeeming and renewing and restorative work of Jesus Christ. I've gotten to a point as a teacher where I want my students to see that kind of dependence on the Lord modeled in me. I want them to see my brokenness. I want them to see my frailty. I want them to see that I desperately need Jesus. The funny thing is, my first year of teaching, my desire was the complete opposite. I showed up thinking that I have to have it all together. That from a content standpoint, I have to know every single answer to every question. And from a character standpoint, I have to be flawless. I can't show weakness. I can't show sin. Otherwise, my students won't respect me. They won't listen to me. I won't have influence in their lives. I live by a very simple but wrong definition as a first-year teacher, and it was this, very profound. Don't look like an idiot. Every day I would drive to school, and I would say, if I can get through this day without looking like a fool in front of my students, that's a successful day right there. I wasn't going to let some seventh grader tell me what an ad hominem fallacy really is, or why the Civil War was really fought, or how to pronounce certain words. Funny story about that last one. This will just show you how committed I was to making sure I wasn't a fool. About a month, maybe two, into my first year of teaching, I was teaching U.S. history and was reading from a text and came across the Potomac River. Now, growing up in the Northwest, I'm not too familiar with East Coast bodies of water. And so I said, the Potomac River. It's not the worst part. Student raises his hand, kind of smiles. I say, yes. And he says, it's Potomac. And I said, well, I think either pronunciation is fine. Thank you. That's not true, by the way. Potomac is wrong. Way wrong, not even close. But that's how committed I was to making sure I had the answer. And I pray that my students weren't listening that day. Speaking of content, I just want to say a quick word about content. Look, content is critical. It's important. And we should, as teachers, always be pursuing more and understanding our content better. But I think sometimes the temptation is to be so consumed with transferring data that we lose the opportunities to love and invest in our kids. I think content is important, but I think it is second to character. The reality is, and this may be a hard pill for some of you to swallow, I don't know, but our students will probably not remember the majority of the things that we teach them. Lord willing, they're going to remember their math facts. Maybe, I hope they'll be able to classify a sentence or two. But the Latin declensions, the science experiments, the history facts, most of that, they're going to forget. But you want to know what they will have a vivid memory of? You. They will remember how you loved them. They will remember how you cared for them, the way that you spoke to them, what you loved, what you were passionate about. They will remember more of who you are than what you taught them. I can list on one hand maybe the things that I remember from fourth grade. But I can tell you all about my fourth grade teacher, Mr. Peterson. That man spoke life and encouragement into me as a fourth grader. He loved music too and would always bring his guitar and he would write music and we would learn memory verses to the music that he wrote. I could not tell you much about earth science or the periodic table or how to do stoichiometry, but I could tell you all about my upper school science teacher, Mr. Dykstra. That man was a living, breathing testimony of Romans 1:20. He saw God in every act of nature and in every strip of DNA. I couldn't tell you much about the books that I read in junior high and high school, but I can tell you all about my literature teacher and coach, Mr. Palpin, and how he approached his own story the same way he approached literature, with eyes wide open, searching for the fingerprints of God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And 10, 15, 20, 40, 50 years from now, if my students ever recall their time at Covenant Academy, and if my name ever comes up, I don't want to be remembered as a guy who had it all together, who had all the right answers, who had life figured out. I want to be remembered as a teacher who was broken and weak and frail, but who was desperate for the glory of the Lord and thirsty for Jesus Christ. And let me tell you why I want that so bad. It's because in Luke chapter 6, Jesus points out a key, a fundamental key of education. If you're present this morning, you heard Doug Wilson talk about it. He says, we will become like our teachers, which means that our students will imitate us. And the last thing that I want is our graduates to walk out those doors thinking they have life figured out, thinking they have all the right answers, thinking that their efforts are good enough. But I realize if that's my heart, then it will be their heart as well. As teachers, if we don't show our kids our desperate need for a Savior, then our students likely won't see a need for the grace of Jesus. And we will have done our students a great spiritual harm if they graduate as winsome, as articulate, and brilliant, but self-reliant individuals. Students that think that they have it figured out, that their efforts are sufficient. The reality is, if we want our students to have a significant impact for God's kingdom, they must accept and embrace their brokenness and embrace their utter dependence on Christ. But if we want our students to do that, we must model that ourselves. They must see that in us because they become like their teachers. And so the question then becomes, how do we as teachers model this in the classroom? How do we model our brokenness, our frailty, and our need for the grace and forgiveness of Christ? Because I want you to walk away with practical ways to implement this idea. And I'm going to give you four ways that I think really are great ways to model this kind of dependence. And here's what I believe. I believe that if we start implementing these things in the classroom, it won't just change our students, but it will chip away at our self-reliant hearts too. So our students won't just be transformed, we will also. And I also want to encourage you, when you go back home to your schools, to have this kind of conversation. Do we as a faculty, do we communicate brokenness? Do we show our students our dependence on Christ? It's an important conversation to have. So, four things that I want to talk about. The first, simply from a content standpoint, if you have a student that asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, it's okay to say, I don't know. In fact, I would encourage that. There's freedom in saying, I don't have the answer. You are not God, you don't know everything, and your students need to know that. They shouldn't have the expectation that you have all the answers. I've been teaching a 7th grade Old Testament class for the past few years. And if you teach 7th grade, you know that they can ask some questions. Some ridiculous and also some very good ones. And many times this past year, I've had to say, that's an excellent question, and I don't have an answer for you. Now, I'll usually do one of two things at this point. I'll say, that's a great question. I don't have the answer, but let me look into it, and I'll get back to you. And I make a note to look into it the next day, a couple days later. I'll say, hey, here's some information I found about your question. And that does two things. One, it shows the student that you care about his questions. That you're concerned about it. That will mean the world to him if you come back a day later and say, hey, I looked into your question, and here's what I have for you. The second thing is it shows him that you don't have all the answers, but you are a lifelong learner, and you are pursuing truth and knowledge. The other thing I might do is I'll say, you know, I don't have an answer. Why don't you look into that for me? Because I'm interested to know. So look into it and let me know. I challenge the student to think independently and to learn independently. And then check up on them. Ask them the next day, hey, did you look into that question? It was a great question. But say, I don't know, when you don't have the answer. That shows honesty. That shows vulnerability. And we want our students to imitate those things. Another thing that I think we can do in the classroom that is critical. It's very simple. Pray. Pray in the classroom. Pray at the beginning of class, in the middle of class, in the end of class. I don't care when you pray, but just pray, because prayer sets the tone for the class. Prayer takes the focus off of me as a teacher, off of my students, and puts it on God. And it reminds all of us of our dependence upon Him. That we gather because we don't have wisdom, we lack it, and we are seeking it. And we need the Lord to provide that. So prayer takes the focus and attention off of us and our abilities and puts it on God and what He can do. Kind of a sub-point of prayer. I think another critical time that we can pray for our students is during matters of discipline. And let me talk about why this is so critical. Because in the classroom, this is just speaking from my experience, when I pull a kid out into the hall, it's typically because for the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th time, he has not listened. He has not followed directions. He has not stopped talking. And so by the time I get him out in the hallway, there's already some frustration building there because he's been distracting the class. And so what I want to say to him is, son, just get it together. We got 20 minutes left in class. It's not that hard to keep your mouth shut for 20 minutes. It's just really not. That's what I want to say to the child. And if I give in to that, and if I say that, what I'm really telling him is that I'm concerned more about his behavior for the next 20 minutes than I am about his heart. And not only that, but I have said, you need to make more of yourself. You are not doing enough. You need to try harder. And if we do that, we preach an anti-gospel to this child. And that can be devastating. Because here's what I would argue. That this child that you pulled out into the hallway, he might be closer to grasping the gospel than some of your most well-behaved students. Because he has realized he has a sin problem. Some of your most well-behaved kids haven't figured that out yet. They're still relying on their own abilities. And so you can turn to him and say, you know what, honestly, it's a good thing that you're out here because you fall short. This child has realized that he has not met the standard that the teacher has set, and he has therefore not met the standard that God has set, and he needs help. And we as teachers need to preach that message to our students. And it's in those moments when we need to pray for that student and say, you know what? Praise God that you're out here. and that he has revealed to you that you fall short. I fall short too. And let's ask God to do a work in both of our hearts. The worst thing that we can do for a student in matters of discipline is to tell them to try harder. And again, if I'm being honest, I have been telling my students to try harder for a while. And it's because I've been telling myself to try harder my whole life. When I have failed, I have told myself, my efforts aren't enough, I need to do more. And so naturally, if that's what I tell myself, I'm going to tell my students that as well. And that can be devastating. Because I don't want to multiply those kind of students. I don't want to multiply a self-reliant heart. So that was a long-winded point, but pray. Pray, 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 and preach the gospel to your kids when you are disciplining them. Third, another great way that I think we can show our need for Jesus and show our brokenness is just to be honest about our shortcomings and be honest about our struggles. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not saying that we air our dirty laundry to our children. I'm not saying that we open up the closet and say, look at all these sins. I'm a sinner. I desperately need Jesus. Let me tell you about that rowdy night in college one time. No, we do not need to do that. I advise against that. Some things our students just don't need to know. But our students do need to know that we sin, that we fall short. Because if I'm always telling my kids that I need Jesus, but I never show them why I need the grace of Jesus, then my words won't hold a lot of weight. And so I think a great way that we can do this is through stories. Whether it's through Bible stories, history, literature, use the brokenness and the weakness of the characters in the stories and relate your own brokenness to them. I try to model this for my students in my literature class. I'm always trying to get them to find out which characters are an accurate picture of humanity and which characters are an accurate picture of themselves. See, they are quick to point out the flaws and the weaknesses of characters, but it's much harder for them to identify with those weaknesses. In seventh grade, I teach this Old Testament class and we follow the journey of the Israelites. They're very quick to point out, man, those Israelites were whiners in the desert. Man, God just let them, he just parted the Red Sea. They're so forgetful. It's much harder for them to see that they are the Israelites. That they also complain, that they also forget about who God is. So I try to model that in the classroom. So just an example, in ninth grade we read Till We Have Faces by C.S. Lewis. And I won't spoil it for you, but there's a character in the text named Arul. And Arul essentially loves her sister so much that she makes an idol out of her sister. That her love for her sister becomes this obsessive and suffocating and twisted love. And my students are quick to observe that and point that out. And that's when I step in and I say, you know what? I see so much of Arul in my life. I am so quick to make an idol of the things of this world. So quick to become consumed by the gifts that I've forgotten about the giver. And hopefully if they see that in the classroom, they begin to do that as well. Last thing, and this is probably the hardest of the four. But when you sin against your students, and the day will come when you do that, if you haven't already, it's probably because you just got hired and you haven't spent a day in the classroom. But you will sin against them. You will speak out in frustration. You will speak out of bitterness, out of anger, and you will hurt them individually or collectively with your words. And it is in those moments where we need to say, I am sorry. And I need your forgiveness. I'm convinced that this act, more than anything else, reveals our brokenness and our need for Christ. And ultimately, that is what we want our students to imitate. A couple months ago, I had to apologize to my ninth grade students. We were reading from the Aeneid, and for some reason that day, they just did not want to focus. They were very distracted. And I reached a point when I said, fine, if you don't want to discuss, you can teach yourself. Very mature, I know. And I put the questions on the board, and I walked back to my desk, and I sat down in frustration. And that night I was convicted, because I had recognized that I had sinned against them. And I had given up on them. I had quit on them. And so the next day, I spoke to them as a group, and I said, I am sorry for speaking out of frustration. I did not show the love of Christ when I gave up on you yesterday. Christ did not give up on us. In fact, he went to the cross for us. I am sorry. Please forgive me. And it was difficult, and it was uncomfortable and a little awkward. But it showed that I am fallible, I am broken, and I need the gospel just like they do. So when you sin against your students, seek their forgiveness. Because that's what we want our students to imitate. I want to close with just some final thoughts about this whole idea of self-reliance. This is where we'll finish. I've talked a lot about the importance of relying on God to change hearts. And to change affections and to change loves and not depending on our own abilities and our own efforts. And I just want to clarify what that looks like. Because here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying, well, we just need to throw aside all of our efforts and all of our energy because that's a picture of self-reliance. I'm not saying that. As a staff, every week we get together and we talk about the students who struggle, who are difficult. Academically, behaviorally, socially, whatever it may be. And we seek ways to help them. Maybe we'll set up tutoring. Maybe we'll meet with a student one-on-one. Maybe we'll schedule a conference with a parent. Whatever it is, those are good things. And we should continue to do the work of teachers. Here is what I want you to understand. That this idea of self-reliance is not a matter of our actions. It is a matter of our hearts. And it is a matter of trust and belief. Are you trusting in your own efforts solely to change the heart of a student? And if you are, let me remind you, if you haven't figured it out already, that that is just going to lead to exhaustion. And you will become so tired because success and transformation will not come with that mindset. And you will fail. And then you will tell yourself, I just got to try harder. I just got to work harder. If I say these words, maybe if I phrase it this way, maybe if I do this thing, that will fix the child. No, God transforms hearts and minds. We do not. And so let me tell you, the greatest news of all. Let me tell you where freedom is found, where you can find joy and strength as a teacher. Those things are found when we take all of our efforts, all of our hard work, and we lay them at the feet of Jesus and we say, Lord, apart from your hand, apart from you, we are nothing. We can do nothing. Our efforts will not yield anything of value without your hand upon our work. That is the humble heart that we want for ourselves. And isn't that exactly what we want for our students when they leave our schools? So let's go to God and ask for that kind of heart. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for the calling of teaching. Lord, we are grateful for the way that it sharpens us, the way that it refines us, the way that it sanctifies us. Lord, we thank you for the work that you are doing in all of our lives. Lord, I pray that you would humble our hearts, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see our brokenness and our frailty and that we don't measure up and we desperately need you. And I pray that we would model that in the classroom so that we graduate students that desperately need you, that seek you, and that long for your glory. I pray that you would chip away at our self-reliant hearts and the self-reliant hearts of our students. And may your name be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.